For the hearing of God's word this evening, please turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And we'll be considering this entire psalm this evening. Psalm 84. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. To the chief musician, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And thus ends God's reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to bless us with it tonight. After the infamous Diet of Worms in 1521, where the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, whose anniversary of the Reformation we celebrate this year, where Luther stood for God's word against the powers of Christendom, after that event, Luther was taken in a friendly kidnapping to a castle nestled among the hills, which is now central Germany, an act by Elector Frederick at the time to essentially save Luther's life from those who had it out for him. Well, for 10 months, Luther was exiled there. He called it my Patmos, referring to the Apostle John's place of exile. He was separated from the life and the worship and the community of God's people and God's ordinances. There he was living in what was called the land of the birds until the work of reforming the church led him back to Wittenberg at risk to his own life. Well, the psalmist here before us, like the Apostle John, like Luther and others in church history, may have been an exile himself from the public ordinances of God's word. Verse 2 seems to give us that indication. If you look back, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. He's separated from the ordinances of God. Luther's experience, John's experience, the psalmist's experience here, this exile experience, may be a foreign idea to you tonight because you came freely through the doors of this church building to worship. You are here in the courts of God's house before the presence of God. But it doesn't mean that this psalm is entirely inapplicable to your life, because what the psalmist here expresses on account of being separated from God and separated from his worship, should be our affection for the courts of God. Even perhaps in those times, as it were, of spiritual exile, when we feel far from God. And this is where the psalmist found himself returning in his own exile experience. In our hope tonight, as we look at this psalm, and as we have our hearts tuned to praise God and to be caught up with God as this psalmist was praising God and as this psalmist was caught up with God, Our hope tonight is to see ourselves in a new place with regard to the courts of God's house. And we'd like to look at that idea tonight. At home in God's house is our theme. And we'd like to divide our thinking, our meditations tonight under two ideas. First, the place where man is truly blessed, verses 1 to 7. And then secondly, the prayer and confession of the truly blessed man, verses 8 to 12. First, the place where man is truly blessed, verses 1 to 7, and then the prayer and confession of the truly blessed man, verses 8 to 12. And in our meditations, we hope to see this, that the love of God, the love for where God is worshipped, and the worship of the love of the God we love. We want to see two things, love for where God is worshipped and the worship of the God we love. Well, first, the place where man is truly blessed. And it's in worship with God. The first thing we see from this psalm in 84 is that the psalmist, he's caught up in the worship of God, the public worship of God, or the idea of it, as he's longing for the courts of the Lord. These things occupy the psalmist's highest affections, occupy the psalmist's deepest desires and longings. He uses the imagery of the physical tabernacle or temple in words such as this, courts and home and house in the psalm here. But the greater sense of these words concerns the public ordinances, if you will, the public worship of God's house, the fellowship and the communion that is enjoyed in the public means of grace. And so we read verses 1 to 4. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow the nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Salah. The Hebrew is plural in verse 1. It can be translated your tabernacles or your dwellings. And this could be referring to the various compartments, if you will, or areas of the temple complex. But the psalmist is not singing particularly about church architecture here. He's occupied, especially as one who is bereft, who's exiled from the public worship of God, he's occupied with the loveliness, and that's the sense here, the loveliness of where God is found and worshipped. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. He has an inward desire for God's worship, not unlike a lion, the lion's desire for its prey. That's the sense of these words. This is the psalmist's inward desire to be in the worship of God, like a lion who's about to devour the prey. He has a longing to be with God. He had, as it were, a holy jealousy or envy for those whose business was to be in the presence of God, such as the Levites in the attendance. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, i.e., that's verse 4, i.e., the priests, the Levites, the attendants, so forth. He seems to have a holy jealousy even for the birds, even for the birds who nested there. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. And these helpless or restless birds have found a resting spot near the altars of God, up in the rafters perhaps of the tabernacle or temple complex. But if we stop to talk too much about what kind of birds these are and study zoology together, we would miss the bigger point. And the sense is this. He's saying, what a great privilege and blessing for those who get to spend all their time in the ordinances of God and His worship. They are singing of you. Lord. That's what he's saying. Even the birds, he's saying, are blessed to be in such close proximity to your altars. Oh, that were the case for me at this point. Is that the language of your soul concerning worship? That you would have been a restless bird apart from the courts and ordinances of God, and you found your rest with Him, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. These words are precious because they point us somewhere. Your altars, O Lord. There were two altars. There were two altars in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense. The altar of burnt offering points us to our need for atonement, for a sacrifice. And the altar of incense shows us our need for someone to intercede on our behalf, to have intercession prayer made for us. And we need both. We need both, and Jesus Christ is both. He is both one who has provided that atonement, and He is one who now intercedes for His people. He is the acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to God. He bore our sins upon the cross and became a curse for us, as we even looked at this morning. And now He stands as our great high priest in heaven, making intercession for His people. And that's where the psalmist ultimately draws his attention. Those birds have found a resting place in your tabernacles, O Lord, even by your altars. Would that I would be at the place where Christ is set forth. Christ is set forth as my Savior, as my substitute. Would I be at the place where Christ is set forth as the one who intercedes for me? Would I be at the place where I am dwelling with God in Jesus Christ? This is what the psalmist is saying. And this is our privilege. Perhaps you've lost sight of the privilege of worship. Perhaps you've gotten a little cloudy. Your view of your Savior has become a bit clouded. You lost sight of God in some manner. We, in our day, easily dismiss the physicality of the place. And there's a certain truth to that, because even Jesus said, there isn't going to be one place where I'm worshipped. I'm going to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But there's also this wrong attitude in our day and age. I can meet with God anywhere. I don't need to go to church. I can meet Him in the forest. I can meet Him on the mountaintop. I can meet Him in the coffee shop. But primarily where God is worshipped and found is within the church. The writer to the Hebrews calls us not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. And here we're drawn to see the great blessing. Not a heavy command. Not a harsh word, but the great blessing that is attached to the attendance upon God in public worship. That's where the desire, now bereft of that, is desiring to be. Perhaps we don't realize what we had until we have lost it. And the psalmist seems to be in that place. And what's in view for us is the place of worship, the place where God is found. Particularly as He is found in Jesus Christ, the altars of the Lord. We need a view of our Savior in worship, because it's by Christ that we worship God. It's by Christ that we know God and draw to God at the throne of grace. None of our worship is even acceptable apart from Christ. And we need our affections stirred up. We need our motives propelled forward to worship in spirit and truth. And this is what the psalmist is leading us to cry out ourselves, even the altars of the Lord. May that the Lord so bless us that way, that we might even desire to be there where the psalmist was. But he's not just simply caught up with the ordinances and worship of God, the place where God is worshipped. But he's caught up with God himself. And that's the second thing we see under this first idea, the place of the truly blessed man. Not only is it in the place where God is worshipped, but the psalmist is caught up with the blessedness of God himself. Several divine titles are used here. Lord of hosts, the Lord, the living God, my King and my God. And the psalmist looks at two aspects of God as he praises him and prays to him. He first looks at the relationship that he enjoys by way of a covenant relationship with God. And he also looks to God's sovereign power that God possesses within himself. The beauty of the earthly sanctuary, no doubt, was great. But the glory of the sanctuary, the glory of the tabernacle or temple complex, was God himself, who gives all things breath and life and so forth. God is the end all. Even worship is merely an outward show if it's not done to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Edward Donnelly, may have a pastor in Northern Ireland, may have once said something like this: there is nothing attractive to a Reformed Presbyterian worship service if the Spirit is not present. There's nothing interesting, nothing attractive, nothing that pleases our flesh to a Reformed Presbyterian worship service if God is not present with us, and is, if he is not in view in our worship. The glory of worship is God himself. But that's not all the psalmist is expressing here concerning him being caught up with God. But he sees the blessing and strength of that relationship. Look at verses 5 to 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The sense of verse 5 can, and actually the translation could be this: blessed is the man whose strength is in you. They passing through the valley of Baca, a spring, they make it. And according to one commentator, J.A. Alexander, the words could be rendered this way: happy the man who has strength in you, who have highways in their heart, passing through the valley of tears, a spring they make it. Also with blessings is the teacher clothed. Well, here's the idea. You can imagine there's a number of disputes over these words. But here's one idea that is set forth. The highways were not just worn paths, but they were causeways constructed above ground level. And many believe that this phrase, the Valley of Baca, can be rendered the Valley of Tears to refer to the sorrows and the difficulties that our lives encounter as we make our pilgrimage to Zion. Others refer to it as the Valley of Mulberry Trees. It's referring to a tree whose fruit and shade produced an opportunity for refreshment along the way for weary travelers. But the sense might be this, that when we remove spiritual barriers and hindrances in our communion with God and fellowship with God, when we are so centered upon God, as we have been discussing already, we set up, as it were, a causeway. We set up, as it were, a highway. A highway through what would otherwise be a very difficult and a very trackless wilderness. And isn't that what life can be quite like for the Zion-bound pilgrim? A trackless wilderness, a place where we are parched a place where we are tested, a place where we are thirsty. And the point here should be this, that we should have an expectation in the worship of God and in communion with God, that we would have these causeways, that we would have these highways to God in fellowship and communion with Him. One whose heart is set on following God, who maintains it as a privilege to come into His courts, and who foster and protect a love for God's worship and ordinances, one, as Luther put it, who wholeheartedly follows after God, they will find pools of delight for their soul. They will find places of refreshment along the way, even through this valley of tears, even through this valley of sorrows. Think about that idea now back with Luther. There he is, alone, exiled in Wartburg Castle. And even there, Luther had opportunity by God's providence to translate the New Testament from German from Greek into German. Think about it. He had a mighty pool of refreshment in his own exile because he had the means of grace. He had God. And if you don't think that example is enough, think about the Apostle John again, back on his Patmos, his place of exile. He was not ultimately banished completely from the supplies and refreshments of God himself. No, because God, while he was there, gave him visions and prophecies, showed him himself. And as one commentator put it well, John was never happier, was never more filled with the Holy Ghost than in his horrid abode. And in that horrid abode. You see, the strength of God's people is not found when they are free from trials and obstacles in life. The strength is found when we are supplied and refreshed by God. That's what the psalmist is saying here. They go from strength to strength. Verse 7, each one appears before God in Zion. This is the fruit of a life centered upon God, a life that is seeking God, a life that has expectations that God will indeed bless where He is found in worship. Is there something perhaps in your life that is hindering you from finding this refreshment and shade in the worship of God? Is there something competing for God's worship in your life and heart at this time? Matthew Henry said it well, those who have the New Jerusalem in their eye must have the ways that lead to it in their heart. And perhaps sometimes we are divided. We have something of God's New Jerusalem in our eye, but we also have something of the world in our heart as well, competing. But the other question is this. Are you convinced that your true refreshment is found with God and in worship with Him? This is where the psalmist is truly at home, in God's house, in communion with God in Jesus Christ, even at your altars, O God. You see, we're so tempted, and we often are prone to fall into that temptation, to want something else out of church. We want it a program, or we want an updated feel, or we want simply answers to a hectic life in modern society, or perhaps we want somebody to just inject us with some positive thinking, or perhaps we want better social interaction, or perhaps we want more friends. The church can be a place that provides answers indeed, but it doesn't always provide the answers that everyone is seeking. A California pastor put it so well. He said this, "My goal is not to offer you just another brand of self-help to cope with all the chaotic, pressing affairs of life, but my desire is that you gain a heavenly perspective in which and by which Paul lived and ministered, the life Paul lived out of his union with Christ. We need that perspective. And when we come to worship God, we should be seeking to have a view of God. Even as we come into the courts of God's house so often, tired from a long work week, or hampered by this concern or that anxiety, but our expectation should come that God would be with us, that He would be present with us, blessing us in this way. And the psalmist encourages us in this way, even leading us to seek satisfaction for our souls in the worship of God, even your altars, O God. And so these meditations lead the psalmist into prayer and confession. We've seen the place where the man is truly blessed, and briefly and lastly, we see the prayer and confession of the truly blessed man. And that's found in verses 8 to 12. And first we have his prayer. A brief prayer for the blessing of God's favor. It's found there in verses 8 to 9. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Salah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. The anointed one could have been a reference to the time when David was a king. Indeed, he was anointed of God to be king. But David ultimately points to the true anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And we need the Lord to look on Him, to look on the anointed one. We need Him to look upon the one that He loves and the one that He is well pleased with, that we might also enjoy His favor in Christ. The prayer is that God would look upon Christ, and in looking upon Christ, show favor to His needy people. Our blessings are found in Jesus Christ, are they not? Well, we've been encouraged in the first part of the psalm to press forward through the dusty and difficult wilderness. But here, with these words of verses 8 to 9, we are called to look up to God. In fact, it says that He is our sun and shield. We need to look up to Him as the one who is sun and shield to His people, who is light. Sun and shield is found later in verse 10, but shield is also referenced there in verse 9. We need to seek God as our protection and our guidance. We need to look up to Him. Though we might find ourselves quite at a distance experientially in our hearts from God, we need to put our eyes back upon God, especially upon Him as He's shown favor to us in Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and His people. And so we see his brief prayer, but we also see part of his prayer is a confession. And that is a confession of the blessed life. The blessed life of communion with God. And by way of application, there are some things that we want to draw from this evening. First, it should bring us to say, I prefer God's worship above all that this world has to offer. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000, verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the sense here is that one day spent even in the most humble of capacities with God cannot be compared, cannot be traded away for 1,000 spent outside of it, in the world, even where wickedness dwells and prevails. We've seen the psalmist is far off and he covets being in the house of God, and now he brings it home to the heart. As if to say this, if I spent one day in God's house and died the next, I would welcome that above 1,000 spent and any secular employment and pleasures of this world apart from God. Matthew Henry put it well, "I would rather be a porter in God's house than a prince in those tents where wickedness reigns." And the idea is this, that there is nothing to be compared to communion with God. If you enjoy that communion, seek to keep it by God's grace and strength and help. And if you've lost it, prayerfully seek it from Him. If you lost your way and you don't know how to find your way back, then follow the footsteps of the other shepherds, as the Song of Solomon puts it. Follow other steps to where it might be found, but seek it. Those in relationship with God desire the place where God is found. They long. They cry out to be where He is. And those who are where He is are truly blessed of God. And that should be the first thing we want to be able to say tonight and pray for, that I prefer God's worship. I prefer God's communion above anything else in this world. But the second thing we need to be able to look at is to see the true blessedness of communing with God. We find that in verses 10 to 11. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. And then down to 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You." What a blessing that we have the living God as our God. The world is full of darkness. The world is full of danger. It's full of hostility towards God and His church. And yet we have this promise, "Though I were to walk through the valley of the shadow of death," as the psalmist says in 23, or here in our own psalm tonight, "though I travel through this veil of sorrows, this veil of tears, You are with me." That's a life, that's a blessed life that's centered in communion and fellowship with God. It goes from strength to strength. It advances forward. And it's one in which God's people have light. It's one in which God's people have protection. He is both shield and sun for His people. He is light in their darkness. He is protection in their danger and so forth. And so we need to see that it is blessed to be in this living God. It's blessed. It's a blessed place to have Him as our God. But we also are pointed even further than that. That it's not only blessed to have God now as our living God, but we also have a great future. We have a great future that is held out for us. We find that in the words, "The Lord will give grace and glory." He will give grace and glory. And those two words very much capture the full favor of God for His people. The grace that He gives them in this world is the beginning of the glory that will follow this world and in which they will be settled in their inheritance in God. Perhaps tonight you're saying, "Well, Pastor, this is all too esoteric for me. What relevance does this have to my life here and now in 2017. But in Christ, this is truly your life. To be found in Him. To be communing with Him as He prepares you for the fullness of glory that is to come. Or in other words, you could say, "I'm headed to heaven. Are you coming along?" That's where the psalmist leads us. Professors of church history, D.G. Hart and John Meather, said it well. The church must reject the claim that worship is old-fashioned, irrelevant, and isolated from the real world. For believers, the church at worship is the real world. God blesses us with very commodious places to worship. Happy places, even as the sparrow found their nest in the rafters, as it were. But it's not the physical structure that compels us to church, but it's the spirituality of what is going on at church. It's interesting that disciples, as they came out of the temple complex at one point, pointed Jesus to the stones of the temple. Jesus wasn't impressed. Little did they know they had the architect, the great architect himself of the church, standing in their midst. This place can be an empty box of concrete and wood and sheetrock if God is not known and worshipped here. The glory of the temple in the Old Testament and the glory of the meeting place of God's people anywhere is God himself. May he so bless us that he might be our true longing and that he might be our true satisfaction, that we might say that we are truly blessed where he is found and worshipped. Let us pray. Our God and Father, you are so good to give us a perspective from Genesis to Revelation of yourself, of who you are, and how desirable you are for your people. We ask, O God, that you would stir our hearts and our affections to follow after you and to allow nothing to compete against the communion and worship of you in our lives. Lord, we're so often inclined and easily disposed to run to the gods of this world and their little temples, instead of being caught up with the one who tabernacled among his people. We pray, O God, that we would change our view once more, to take our eyes off these vain and empty cisterns of the world and to place them once more, to fix them upon you in Christ. We pray, so bless. In Jesus' name, amen.